Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and open your Bible to Colossians chapter 1. Last week when we were together, we worked through the first half of Colossians 1, 15 through 20. And we saw that Jesus is God, creator, and sustainer. This week we're going to work through the second half of this, Christ exalting Him. And we'll see that Jesus is the head of the church, that in Him dwells the fullness of God, and that He is the reconciliation. So look with me, we're going to pick it up in verse 15 and read all the way through. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And this morning, I really want to get right into it. We have some lofty ground to cover in these three verses. And so I want to get right into the text here. So verse 18, we see Jesus is the head of the church. It says He is also head of the body of the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. So after exalting Jesus Christ to the position of first place in the old creation, Paul now transitions to the exaltation of Jesus Christ in the new creation, the church. And the purpose of Him having the preeminence in both the old creation and the new creation is so that He will have first place in everything. For as we saw last week, Jesus Christ is the goal for which all things exist. All things exist for the magnification of His glory. And so that leads Paul by the Holy Spirit to declare that Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church. And this statement demonstrates a development in Paul's theology concerning the body of Christ. Up until Colossians and Ephesians, the body of Christ was expressed as being composed of many members. And this is seen in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as well. In 1 Corinthians 12, 21, the head is only one of many members of the body, with the body as a whole being Christ. And this is fundamentally where we derive the expression, the body of Christ. And in Paul's early epistles, the body of Christ is typically emphasizing the local assembly. In this depiction of the body, each person who is baptized by the Spirit through faith in Christ is placed into the body of Christ. Each believer is given a spiritual gift. And that gift correlates to the position within the body where that individual takes up residence. So each believer functions as a specific member of the body, and each member is dependent on the other. That is to say that the building up of the body of Christ is dependent upon each member serving its intended purpose. And so in 1 Corinthians 12, 19 through 21, Paul says, if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And his point is that every member is mutually dependent upon the other. He even goes on to say that those members which seem to have a less glamorous purpose within the body, they are given greater honor. In verse 24 he says, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. So in this analogy, there are many members. Each member contributes to the whole of the body. And the body as a whole is said to be Christ. Now, Colossians and Ephesians speak of Christ in relation to the body in a new way. Here in Colossians 1:18, Paul states that Jesus is the head of the body. As you can see here, the body in this analogy is the church. For the body and the church in that verse are in apposition to each other. It just means they're simply synonymous. In the example that we looked at in 1 Corinthians 12, the body is Christ, and the head is a member of his body. But as we said here in Colossians, Jesus is the head. So this is a new development in Pauline theology concerning the relationship between Christ and the church. And both Colossians and Ephesians were written during the same Roman imprisonment, both after Romans and 1 Corinthians. It's also worthy to note that Colossians and Ephesians emphasize the universal church rather than the local assembly. Now, in the context of this doxology, it is the lordship of Jesus Christ which is being emphasized. We saw in verse 15, Jesus is Lord since he is the revelation of the Father. In verse 16, we saw that Jesus is Lord because he is the creator. In verse 17, Jesus is Lord because he is the sustainer of all things. And here in verse 18, Jesus is Lord of the church as its head. Thus, his lordship over the church is emphasizing his authority. It is Christ who guides and governs the church. But if you look at chapter 2, verse 19 in Colossians, it says, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God." To hold fast to the head is to hold fast to Christ. So Jesus Christ as head provides life and sustenance for his body. Thus, as MacArthur says, the church is a living organism inseparably connected to the living Christ. And as Bruce says, Jesus supplies life to the church while exercising control and direction, and the church, as his limbs and organs, are under his authority, obeying his direction and performing his work. In fact, in fleshing this out further, F.F. Bruce writes, "Thus, in speaking of the church as the body of Christ, one thinks of it as vitalized by his abiding presence with it and his risen life in it. One thinks of it as energized by his power. One may even, without transgressing legitimate bounds, think of it as the instrument through which he carries out his work on earth." Simply put, Jesus is Lord of the church because it's his body. And he has authority over the church, and he is the one that sustains and feeds his body. Now, if Christ is Lord of the church, then it should impact how we do ministry. The church should seek to do ministry the way his word has prescribed. And that is why we believe strongly in expository preaching, because the purpose of Sunday morning is primarily the building up of the body of Christ. We seek to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, the work of service. And it's to empower the body of Christ with the understanding of the meaning of Scripture. And this so that discernment is strengthened, so that we are not tossed around by every wind of doctrine. We want to approve the things that are excellent, so that we can live lives which bring honor and glory to Christ. And we want the unbelieving world to look at our lives as we shine our lights and be attracted to our Savior. We're also committed to preaching the biblical gospel. We believe that Jesus Christ will build his church. Our job is to sow seeds by preaching the biblical message. We do not need to tamper with the gospel to make it more palatable. We believe in a gospel which calls for self-denial, and self-denial as a result of genuine faith. For even Jesus says that if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, Luke 9:23. We believe that doctrine matters. We believe that doctrine matters, and we take seriously the handling of Scripture. Because the Word of God is the instrument through which Christ exercises His authority over the church. We believe that psychology has no place in counseling or discipleship. We herald the absolute sufficiency of Scripture for all matters of life and godliness. And we believe that elders are to be godly men of character. Elders are not professionals and entrepreneurs. We believe that elders in a church are to be holy men, men of God, who are going to take a stand for the truth and live for Christ. So if Christ is Lord of the church, then we ought to do church the way He prescribed it. And this is obviously what we endeavor to do by His grace. Concerning preaching, if I didn't believe my primary purpose was to unravel the meaning of Scripture before you, I don't know what I'd do up here. Honestly, I would be lost. I really am not that interesting. I don't have a lot to say. So if I didn't have the task of standing before you and unraveling the meaning of the text, I really don't know what I'd be doing here right now. And so we come on a Sunday morning because we want to hear the Scriptures preached. We want to know what it means. We want to understand what it says. We want to apply it to our lives. So you note there in verse 18, Jesus is head of the church. And you'll note that it follows there, He is the beginning. The statement, He is the beginning, speaks to the church's origin. God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So Jesus Christ is the founder or originator of the church. And He is also, as you see there, the firstborn from the dead. Now, in our discussion of verse 15 last week, we said the term firstborn can be used in a chronological sense, as well as in the sense of having highest rank or preeminence. And we demonstrated from the relationship between verse 15 and verse 16 that firstborn had to speak to the idea of preeminence, because Jesus Christ created all things. And of course, we further substantiated that by cross-referencing other passages, which address the very same topic. This statement, however, ultimately emphasizes both, because you can't get around the fact that Christ, as being the first raised from the dead, never to die again, makes Him preeminent with regard to the resurrection. Jesus is not the first person to rise from the dead, for we know Lazarus and others rose from the dead, but Jesus is the first to be raised from the dead, never to die again. He is the first of the coming resurrection age. He is already in the glorified body. And it's on the grounds of His resurrection that the believer's resurrection is guaranteed. In fact, some might even say that it's on the grounds of His resurrection that all those who die in their sins have the guarantee of a resurrection unto the lake of fire. In John 5:28 and 29, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So Jesus is the first to rise from the dead, never to die again, and His resurrection is the guarantee of the coming resurrection age. Now, the purpose of declaring that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead is right there in the text, so that He will come to have first place in everything. The KJV says that in all things He might have the preeminence. The ESV says that in everything He might be preeminent. The implication of being the firstborn from the dead, never to die again, is that Jesus, as the preeminent one, even with regard to the resurrection. So Jesus Christ is preeminent with regard to creation, having been its creator. He is preeminent with regard to the church as its head, and having been the first to rise from the dead. Simply put, Jesus Christ is first place in everything. And really, it's not a stretch that if Jesus Christ is to have first place in everything, then He ought to have first place in every area of our lives as well. Jesus Christ should have first place in your marriage. He should have first place in your family. He should have first place in your finances. He should have first place in your decision making. He should have first place in your job or career. First place in your friendships. First place in your athletics. First place in your leisure. Jesus Christ should have first place in every single area of our lives. And of course, it's by God's grace that we endeavor to give him that place of preeminence. So Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the beginning and firstborn from the dead. But you'll note there in verse 19, he is also the one who possesses the fullness of God. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Having already emphasized that Jesus Christ is God, our focus on this verse will show greater concern for why the Holy Spirit put it here. And that in relation to the teaching which was in Colossae. But first, all the fullness is a reference to the fullness of deity. So the exact fullness of deity which resides in the Father also dwells in the Son. That is to say, as Bruce says, that the totality of the divine essence and power is resident in Christ. Or as Vaughn says, the totality of divine powers and attributes dwell in him, with the implication that nothing of the divine essence is lacking. So all the fullness of God dwells in Christ because Christ is God, co-equal with the Father. But the use of the Greek word pleroma, which is translated fullness, is fairly unusual in this sense. And there are at least two possible explanations for why Paul used this word in this particular context, neither one being mutually exclusive to the other. The Colossian heresy taught that God was good, but matter was evil. Since God is good and matter is evil, God could not have been the one who created the universe. So through a series of emanations from God, with each one being of lesser deity than the one previous, there resulted one evil emanation, one among many. And this evil emanation or spirit being was responsible for creation. As we have seen already, Paul has been correcting that teaching in this doxology and by implication upholding the biblical account of creation, namely that God created it and that it is good. Now, these evil emanations or demons were said to have created a barrier between God and man. So only through a higher knowledge and the assistance of the good emanations could one break through that barrier. Thus, you have the worship of angels taking place in Colossae, as we see in Colossians 2:18. And that teaching also being corrected in that angels and demons came into being through Christ, and he is therefore their Lord and Creator. And even shedding further light on this, later Gnostics used the term fullness to describe the totality of divine powers and attributes which were thought to be divided among many emanations. So there's good reason to believe that this was also how the term fullness was being used among the false teachers in Colossae. And if the emanations which consist of this fullness were the intermediaries between God and man, then paying homage to those emanations or angels would seem appropriate. But that teaching is shattered in the statement that in Christ all the fullness dwells. Because if the fullness dwells in Christ, then there is no need for any other mediator between God and man. Christ is all sufficient. But it could also be that false teachers in Colossae were claiming to have the fullness of religious experience. One needed to adopt their philosophies and practices in order to have real religion. Real spirituality. And in that sense, Paul's point is clear. The fullness belongs to Christ. In fact, he says in chapter 2:3 that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And if the fullness belongs to Christ, then as chapter 2:19 implicitly says, hold fast to the head. Hold fast to Christ alone. And I'm sure that you've been told or have heard it said that if you don't speak in tongues, for example, then you cannot experience fullness in religious experience. Or if you do not speak in tongues, then you're not experiencing the fullness of what it is to be Christian. Setting aside the issue of whether or not that particular gift is still being given to believers today, and even setting aside whether current contemporary practice of that gift is consistent with Scripture's teaching on it, Where in Scripture does the Holy Spirit ever say the fullness of the Christian life is dependent on anything other than Christ? The fullness is in Christ and in His Word, which is why Paul says in chapter 3:1, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And in verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That is the essence of the Christian life. That is the fullness of living in Christ. Because seeking the things above and His word dwelling in you richly allows you to know and experience all the fullness of Christ. So don't let anyone fool you into believing in any way that you're missing out because you're not experiencing some mystical or ecstatic experience. The fullness is in loving, knowing, and obeying Jesus Christ. And that's ultimately Paul's applicational point with this statement. So we've seen that Jesus is the head, that He is the fullness of God, and now we see that He is the reconciliation. Verse 20. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. In this verse we have reconciliation. All things. Peace through the blood of His cross. And the statement, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And that language is being used in a way different from how we're normally used to seeing it in reference to God and man. So we see reconciliation being used in a context that is relatively unfamiliar to us. The typical Greek term to reconcile is katalasso. However, in verse 20, we have a preposition added as a prefix to the normal Greek term, so the term is apokatalasso. The addition of the preposition intensifies the meaning. And so here it means thoroughly, completely, or totally reconciled. And when you look at the context of this hymn or doxology, it's clearly of cosmic significance. We have seen that Christ and through Him all things were created. That all things were created for Him. That He is before all things. That in Him all things hold together, and we have seen that in all things, or everything, Christ is to be or have first place. So all things occurs 5 times in this context, and Paul specifies in verse 16 and verse 20 that all things consists of things on earth or things in heaven. So all things means all things in this context, and it's in reference to all things created. Therefore, if all things have been reconciled through the work of Christ on the cross, and this speaks to all things created, then the obvious implication is that creation was previously alienated from its creator. And so F.F. Bruce writes, if all things in heaven and on earth were created through Him, and yet all things, whether things on earth or those in heaven, have to be reconciled to God through Him, it follows that all things have been estranged from their Creator. And while this aspect of the atonement is generally uncharted territory, the consensus among commentators is that this is cosmic reconciliation. F.F. Bruce, Hendrickson, MacArthur, Moo, O'Brien, Vaughn, each see creation as being reconciled to the Creator through the work of Christ on the cross. And they see this on the basis that the context and language best accord with cosmic reconciliation. But admittedly, there's mystery here. Because we have to understand that this is not reconciliation in terms of salvation, which we're normally used to seeing. It is reconciliation in terms of restoration or pacification, which we'll flesh out as we go. The creation, which God declared was very good in Genesis 1:31, was ultimately marred by Adam's sin. The fall not only resulted in spiritual death to the human race, it affected the entire creation. The Genesis account only records for us the cursing of the ground, but Romans 8, 18 through 22 brings into view a more holistic effect of sin on the created order. So turn to Romans 8, if you will, so that I can illustrate this for you. Paul, in this section, personifies the creation as one longing for freedom. And the freedom which creation longs for is in direct relationship to the redemption of our body, which is yet future. And so in verse 18, Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." The word futility in verse 20 refers to the inability to achieve a goal or purpose. The implication is that through the curse, God made it so that the creation could not fulfill its intended purpose. Thus, as a result of the fall, God had subjected the creation to futility. And while it was subjected to futility unwillingly, it was subjected in the hope that one day it would fulfill its intended purpose. The hope at the end of verse 20 almost certainly points back to the seed promise of Genesis 3:15, where the promised Savior was given. Now, the freedom which creation is personified as anxiously longing for will be realized through the revealing of the sons of God. And you see that at the end of verse 19, the term revealing carries the sense of uncovering or unveiling. And this is looking forward to the future glorification of all believers, where mortal is shed and immortality is taken on. Verse 21 says, "Because the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Again, the language is strong. Creation is in corruption or in slavery to corruption. But it will be set free into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the freedom of creation is dependent upon the future glorification of believers. And you see this fleshed out in verses 22 and 23 where Paul writes, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." And so the longing of creation is seen parallel to the longing we have for the redemption of our body. And so Bruce writes, "Since the liberty of the children of God is procured by the redemptive work of Christ, the release of creation from its bondage to decay is assured by that same redemptive work. Therefore, the atonement also secures creation's freedom from slavery." Which is to say that there is coming a time when the earth as we know it is going to be set free from futility. And it is going to be restored. In fact, turn to Isaiah 11 just to illustrate this for a moment. Isaiah 11, verse 6. And it's interesting to note that this text comes right after a very messianic text concerning the messianic king. So in verse 6 of chapter 11 in Isaiah, it says here, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Even the relationship that you see between animals and the conflict that you see between animals is a result of the curse. And creation, having been subjected to futility, will one day be restored from that curse, where you will have animals dwelling in peace one with another, even babies in the presence of animals which we would deem otherwise deadly. And so Christ's work on the cross has very specific implications for the created order and for the creation being brought out from under the futility with which it was subjected. And again, this is in many respects uncharted territory for us. Now, go back to Colossians, if you will, because it's not just the physical creation that this has implications for. And I think as we work through this, it'll become a little more clear how this fleshes itself out. So having seen how this reconciliation works itself out in the physical creation, we must recognize that this reconciliation also has implications for demons as well. This reconciliatory work does not provide for the salvation of demons. Actually, it secures their judgment. In fact, if you look at Colossians 2:15, it says there, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." And in the language immediately prior to that verse, you have language that refers to what Christ did on the cross. Thus, Christ triumphed over the rulers and authorities through the cross. And the question remains, how does this translate into reconciliation? Well, to answer this question, we've got to broaden our understanding of reconciliation in this context beyond the reconciliation we're used to. And so this reconciliatory work of Christ results in the pacification of demons. That's the result of this reconciliatory work. And again, if you would, listen to Bruce. He says, "This reconciliation of the universe includes what would otherwise be distinguished as pacification. The principalities and powers whose conquest is described in Colossians 2:15 are certainly not depicted as gladly surrendering to divine grace, but as being compelled to submit to a power which they are unable to resist." Thus, reconciliation is pacification, and pacification ensures submission. The fate of the fallen angels is finished, but Christ's work on the cross solidifies that they will ultimately submit to him. And we saw that, and they submit to him even to this day, but we saw that they will ultimately be vanquished, if you will. Now, this results also in implications for those who aren't saved. This reconciliatory work is clearly... reconciliation does not apply to all of humanity. Only the elect are reconciled. So this reconciliatory work, which we've described as pacification, also has implications for the unbeliever. Those who die in their sin will be judged by Jesus Christ. And ultimately they will bow the knee, declaring that Jesus is Lord. And we see that in Philippians 2:9-11. It says, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So Christ's work on the cross even secures the reality that every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord. Bruce further writes, "Everything in the universe has been subjected to Christ, even as everything was created for him. By his reconciling work, the host of the high ones on high and sinful human beings on earth have been decisively subdued to the will of God. And ultimately, they can but subserve his purpose, whether they please or not." This is a profound work. Christ's work on the cross not only purchases the salvation of the elect and brings about a salvific reconciliation between those who put their faith in Christ and God, it also has implications and effects for the created order. It ensures that the creation will one day be restored, that peace will exist even among animals. And it ensures also that even demons will be vanquished and finally put into the lake of fire with no other opportunity to do the devil's work. This is a profound work. So Jesus is the reconciliation, and he has reconciled all things to the Father. He has made peace through the blood of his cross, and it either results in reconciliation unto salvation or ultimately reconciliation or pacification unto judgment. Now that was the uncharted territory. Next time we come together, we get to look at reconciliation as we typically understand it to be. Would you pray with me? Well, Father, we come to you, Lord, and we look at this work which has been done. There's mystery to this, Lord. There's things we can't fully grasp this side of heaven. But it is clear that Christ, as the all-exalted Lord over all things, humbled himself to do a work which has implications transcending and even reconciling all things. Lord, we know that that reconciliation doesn't provide salvation for all people, but it does secure that everything will ultimately fulfill your intended purpose in it. Lord, I just pray that what we've looked at here today would just provide for us a more fuller picture of Christ and a greater picture and fear of your holiness, because truly, Father God, this is well beyond us. Lord, bless this day. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.